Our reading is from Luke chapters 23 and 24. Just to forewarn you that at the end of chapter 23, when they rest on the Sabbath day, I'm going to pause, like the Selah in the Psalms. It was a whole day. They woke up on the seventh day, and Jesus was still dead. They went to bed on the seventh day. Jesus was still dead. One verse just says they rested on the Sabbath. You go immediately from Good Friday to the first day of the week, but that's not how it happened in real time. And so just to pause and consider how they must have felt after the crucifixion and burial and before the resurrection. That's for another day. Luke 23, verse 24 through 24, verse 12. Hear God's word. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock, where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. He is risen. That's good. That's good. But not to be irreverent, so what? So what? What does that have to do with you? What good does that do you? He is risen is the announcement of Easter. Be risen is the invitation and command of Easter. It is important, critically important, that we know as a matter of fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. But it's important because if that is not true, then we have nothing to participate in. But if it is only a bare historical fact that we do not participate in, then it is not good news to us that he is risen. It is only good news to us that he is risen if we, by grace through faith, are risen in him. And that is what we meditate on today. As far as I know, the only English word of theological vocabulary is atonement. Everything else has a connection with other words. But atonement means at-one-ment. It means being united with Christ in everything that he is and has done. And that is where he is risen and be risen comes together. We are called and invited to be at one with him in everything that he has gone through so that we participate in all those benefits. At-one-ment is the doctrine of union and communion with Christ, baptized into him, abiding in him, in order to participate and enjoy all of the benefits that he has accomplished for his people. This is why he says in the Lord's Supper, "This is my body in which he lived and died and was raised. This is my body which is broken for you. This is the covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for many." His body wasn't just broken, but broken for his people. His blood wasn't just poured out, but poured out for many. It is an accomplishment to be applied. He is risen so that you may be risen in him. And that is the point and the good news of Easter and the resurrection. So Paul speaks in these terms in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. "Therefore, having been buried with him," it wasn't just that he was buried, but by faith we are buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. "For if we have become united with him, at one ment with him in the likeness of his death, then certainly as he was raised, having been dead and buried, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." By grace, through faith, being at one with Christ, we die with him to sin, and we are raised with him in his righteousness to life. It is not a bare historical fact that Jesus was dead, buried, and raised, but it is an invitation and commandment that by faith, to die in him, be buried with him, and be raised with him. And Paul extends it further in both directions in chapter 8, verse 17. "If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him." Being at one with Jesus, we suffer for righteousness' sake like he did. Being at one with Jesus, as he was raised to sit at the right hand of God, he promises us that we will sit with him, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so by grace through faith in Christ, we suffer with him, we die with him, we're buried with him, we're raised with him, we live with him, we ascend with him, and we are glorified with him. We see this language everywhere in Paul's letters. "We were by nature children of wrath, but God, because of his great love, made us alive together with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What Christ has done, and the importance of the historical fact of these things, is that they are realities that we participate in. If they're not real, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then we participate in nothing. We are still in our sins, and are of all men most to be pitied. But it is equally true that if Christ is in fact raised from the dead, but you don't participate in that by faith, that historical fact and incredible truth does you no good. He has done this not for his own sake, but for our sake. He is risen so that you may be risen in him. And if you reject the command of Christ to give yourself to him in faith and participate and be at one with him in all of his benefits, and you reject that, That is the ground of eternal condemnation. And the full justice of it is evident in the greatness of who and what you have rejected. This is the gospel of Easter. Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ must die and rise. Three times in Mark, he repeats this. And it's basically in the same formula. He started in chapter 8, right after Peter confesses, "You are the Christ." Immediately, he then says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he repeats in chapter 9 and chapter 10, intentionally threefold witness to this essential and necessary fact. The first half of Mark is proving that Jesus is the Christ by his word and works. And as soon as the apostles are persuaded, the official witnesses are persuaded, that he, Jesus, is the Christ that they've been waiting for, he immediately teaches them that the Christ is not going to meet your expectations. The Christ is not going to throw the Romans out of Jerusalem and reestablish the kingdom of Solomon and extend it to the ends of the earth. That's not what's going to happen. The Christ is going to suffer, die, and be raised. And the whole second half of the gospel is concerned with that. He proves that he is the Christ, then he reveals what the Christ has come to do, and then does it. Saying he must die and rise again is the summary of his work. General categories of humiliation and exaltation that are so wonderfully summarized in Philippians chapter 2. Setting an example for us to participate in him, not parallel, but in him. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. So his suffering, death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation. Humiliation and glorification are the two major categories of the work of Christ, wonderfully summarized in this passage and also in the shorter catechism and the questions that I've mentioned. I commend that to you. So we can flesh it out in this series. You have the humiliation and glorification, but under each category you have a series of events. Under humiliation, you have his incarnation, suffering, death, and burial. Under his glorification, you have his resurrection, life, ascension, and enthronement. This is the work of Christ. This is what he has done for us. And this is what we are called to participate in with him. Notice the nice parallels between burial and resurrection, death and life, suffering and ascension, suffering going down, ascension coming up, incarnation, man coming to be with God, and enthronement, man going to be with God. These are the things that Christ has accomplished and he calls us to be a part of by faith. So, what and how do we enjoy these benefits of Christ's burial and resurrection and all of their ramifications? The terms that I've listed are the vocabulary of salvation. These are words that are used routinely by Paul. And if you want to understand the depth and breadth of your and density of your salvation, study these terms. Pay attention to them as you read the Bible. And I recommend to you as a course of study, get a good Bible dictionary, and every Lord's Day, read the article on each of these terms. Your faith will be greatly nourished if you do that, or as you do that. So again, thinking in terms of union with Christ in his benefits, the benefits of his burial and resurrection, and the other things we'll list it out. Remember Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. Therefore, having been buried with him through baptism and death, so that as Christ was raised, so also we too might walk in newness of life. If we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We participate in the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. By faith in Christ, We die with him to our sins, and we are raised in him to his righteousness. And this removal of the negative, the gift of the positive, ramification in all these ways. I've classed them under objective benefits and subjective benefits, and because there are some similarities, and this helps to distinguish among similar things. The idea is this. You have net worth, which is an objective thing, and you have a standard of living, which is the manner of which you enjoy your net worth. You don't enjoy your net worth directly. Your net worth is not something that you experience. It's an objective reality that is distinct from your experience. But it's related because your expenditure is corresponding to your assets. And so that's the kind of distinction that I'm making here. There are things that Christ has accomplished that we benefit from that are not immediately part of our experience, but then there are other things that are part of our day-to-day experience. So first, objective benefits, things that are real in themselves, things that relate to our state of being. And the first thing here is covenant. In covenant, we are by nature strangers to God, strangers to a relationship with God. In Christ, we are dead and buried as strangers, and we are raised to life as children. That's how we participate in Christ's benefits with respect to covenant. The idea is expressed in terms of adoption. A child who's adopted is previously not a child, not a part of the family. But when a family says to that child, "We will be your parents, and you will be our child," which is the language of covenant, then that stranger becomes a part of the family. That stranger becomes a child. Paul expresses this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heaven places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption." So before anything existed, before we did anything good or bad, God, in his sovereign pleasure, set things up so that he would take us as his own children when we were not by born nature. Ephesians 2:12, "Remember that at that time, previously, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise." We were not God's children, but he made us his children. When a child is adopted and all that legal arrangements are done, that doesn't change his immediate experience. His experience of childhood is subsequent to that. But this arrangement has to be established in order that the experience would follow. The second objective benefit that we have in Christ is justification. In justification, our condemnation for sin is dead and buried with Christ. And our vindication in righteousness is raised and lives in Christ. Condemnation is put to death. Vindication in righteousness is raised up. This is particularly well expressed in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" Our condemnation is dead and buried. Our vindication, our justification, is raised and alive. And it is all by grace and through faith in Christ. These are his benefits, which he has accomplished in his death and resurrection, and which belong to us, we participate in by faith. The third objective benefit is propitiation. Propitiation is the idea of the removal of wrath. In propitiation, God's wrath against us is dead and buried, and his favor toward us is raised and alive. Sin, God's response to sin, is not merely legal. It isn't simply a dispassionate rejection of sin. But God, being a personal being, has a personal reaction to the insult to his person by our sin. And so he is wrathful and angry. And when Nadab and Abihu threw their sin in his face, fire came from the presence of God and consumed them. And that is an expression of his wrath. So you have in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. As born in sin, God does not simply reject us as a legal procedure. God is angry. Have your parents ever been angry with you? Has anybody ever been angry with you? I haven't gotten angry in a long time. And I'm trying to work it up here, and I'm having a hard time because I don't want to go back there. I don't want to go back there. But when people get angry, their face flushes, their voice increases, they get very animated, and they start to throw things. And if you are in your sin, God is angry with you. Fire and brimstone. That is true. Fire and brimstone is the truth of the gospel, that God is angry with people in their sin. And if they don't repent, he will throw them into hell. All of that is what propitiation deals with. Takes the wrath of God against us, kills it, and buries it. And instead, puts in its place, raising from that death, favor and kindness and gentleness and goodness. That's why Easter's a happy time. Because God is no longer angry with us, but he is favorable to us. We are no longer nasty urchins, but we are his beloved children. We see it expressed in these terms in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation puts wrath to death and puts love and tenderness, brings that to life. And by faith in Christ, we participate in his death to wrath and in his resurrection to favor. Second category, the subjective benefits. This is the experience of reality, the condition that we enjoy from our changed state. This is our standard of living when we expend our net worth for our enjoyment and benefit. The first thing here is redemption. In sin, we are in bondage. In righteousness, we are free. As we participate by faith in Christ's death, our bondage is dead and buried, and we are set free in Christ's righteousness. And both have to happen. And Paul talks about this in Romans 6. He said, when you were in sin, you were in bondage to sin and free from righteousness. But in Christ, you are free from sin and in bondage to righteousness. And he goes on to explain that because he said, I'm speaking because of the weakness of your flesh. Because bondage doesn't sound good, even when we're bound to righteousness. But think of it like this. Think of a train. Give the train a personality. The train's going down the tracks, and it jumps the tracks. And the engine says to itself, I'm free! I'm free from the tracks! Well, what can a locomotive do without tracks? It's stuck in the mud. It can't do anything. It can't go anywhere. And when we jump the tracks of God's law, we destroy ourselves. But when by grace we are put back on the tracks, we are put in bondage to the tracks of God's righteousness in Christ, then we're free to be who we are and do what we do as a locomotive, which is to go down the tracks. And so being free from the tracks is bondage to sin. Being bound to the tracks is freedom and righteousness, and that is a good and desirable thing. By faith in Christ, we die. Our bondage is dead and buried. And our life, our freedom, is raised and alive in Christ. Secondly, reconciliation. In reconciliation, our experience of being the enemies of God, and it's a little bit different than propitiation, being the enemies of God is dead and buried. It's not just wrath and God's anger against sin, but it is the alienation and the outer darkness that is the consequence of sin. It is separation from God, who is our life. And separation from God is death. Separation from blessedness is cursedness. And that separation, that experience of being an adversary of God, is dead and buried as we participate in the death and burial of Christ. And in its place is raised up, we are made to be friends of God, not enemies, but friends. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Our enemy experience was put to death in Christ. Being friends, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you my friends. Abraham was called a friend of God. And friendship in the Bible is much more than mere acquaintance. When our daughter Nadia first went to school, we'd ask her day after day, do you have any friends? And day after day, she would say, no, I don't have any friends. And we're feeling just horrible for her. This poor kid, she goes to school for a month, and she still has no friends. What's wrong with our kid? Or what's wrong with the school? So we go into the first parent-teacher conference, and we tell the teacher, we're really concerned that Nadia doesn't have any friends. And the teacher says, what? That's strange. She has lots of friends. So we go home, and we say, Nadia, we talked to your teacher. And okay, this is a 5-6-year-old kid, kindergarten, first grade. And he said, Nadia, your teacher says you have lots of friends. And she says, oh, I don't have any friends, but I have a lot of acquaintances. A pretty high standard of friendship there. But that is a biblical standard of friendship. Friendship in our language often it veers into the realm of simple acquaintance, that you know their name and something about them and they're your friends. That's not the idea of friendship in the Bible. Friendship in the Bible is like David and Jonathan. Close, mutual trust, mutual vulnerability, mutual care, caring more about your friend than you do about yourself. That's the nature of friendship. And in reconciliation, God takes us from enemies where he is opposed to us, and he raises us up in Christ as his friend. And that means more than we are likely initially to think. Thirdly, sanctification. This is another benefit of the death and resurrection of Christ. In sanctification, in our sin, we are disgusting. God looks at us in our sin, and he is disgusted. He finds us abhorrent. He can't bear the sight of us because of our sin. And in the biblical idea, there is the uncleanness of sin that is put to death, and the cleanness of forgiveness. And then there is the commonness of the lack of righteousness, not sin, but not righteousness, that is put to death, and the holiness of righteousness and the beauty of holiness is raised up. And so in a twofold step, Christ puts to death our uncleanness, our sin, and our unrighteousness, and he raises us up in his righteousness and cleanness and holiness. Our disgusting ugliness is dead and buried in Christ, but our attractive beauty is raised and alive in Christ and in his righteousness. And that is sanctification. As a consequence of that, we enjoy the Holy Spirit putting off our ugliness more and more and putting on Christ's righteousness more and more. This is what is known in common language as a total makeover. From ugly to beautiful. And it isn't just paint and aromatic oils. This is substantial change. It isn't just cosmetic surgery. This is the change of the person from the inside out, thoroughly. It has the idea of metamorphosis. Remember Jesus' transfiguration? He was completely transformed in glory. And it seems to me it was God's gift to him of, this is what I will give you if you will obey me and go through the cross. And Paul uses the same language in Romans 12, that we not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And so what do you have in nature as God's intentional illustration of this truth? You have these caterpillars that sometimes they're actually attractive caterpillars. But for the sake of argument, you have these ugly, slimy, they're invariably green and wrinkled caterpillars going along and eating everything in sight. They're disgusting. Just bring one to your wife or your daughter, and unless they're called to biological enterprises, they're going to hate this. Ew! It's disgusting. But what happens? It forms a chrysalis, and out emerges a beautiful butterfly. You go from the ugly, disgusting caterpillar that is put to death in the chrysalis, and out of it is raised up a beautiful butterfly. And that's what Christ does. He didn't just die and be raised, but by faith in him, we die in our ugliness and sin, and we are raised in the beauty of his righteousness. That's why Easter is such a big deal. That's why he is risen is relevant to you, that you will be risen. And lastly, glorification. In Christ, our humiliation in our sin is put to death and buried, completely removed from us. And his glory of his righteousness sitting at the right hand of God is given to us. He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And our humiliation is dead and buried. Our glory in him is raised and alive. In the climax of the first half of the book of Romans, Paul says in Romans 8:17, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Part of our participation by faith in Christ's benefits is his glory raised to the right hand and presence of God. And so in verse 30, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. By faith in Christ, our humiliation is put to death, and our exaltation is raised in him. And so he also says in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43, regarding the physical body, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Christ's body was raised in glory. By faith in him, our bodies also will be raised in glory. He is risen, therefore you be risen in him. Peter in 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Put your pride dead and buried in Christ, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. By faith in Christ, our pride dead and buried, and his glory made ours. The good news of Easter and every first day of the week is that he is risen. The invitation of the risen and glorified one, and therefore his command, is that you be risen in and with him. He is calling you like he called Lazarus, come forth, be risen. You by nature are like Lazarus, dead in your tomb for an extended period of time, so that your sister says, don't call him out now, he has already started to stink. And maybe in your sins you stink. But nevertheless, Christ calls to you in your sin, come forth, be risen with me. The proclamation of Easter is that he is risen. The command of Easter is that you be risen by faith in him. By grace and through faith, turn away from your sins and self-righteousness and turn to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the givenness of his true righteousness. Give yourself entirely to Jesus. Leave everything and follow him alone so that you will enjoy all his benefits, objective and subjective, dying with him to the experience of your sins and living with him in the experience of his righteousness. Only in this way will you truly have a happy Easter. And only in this way will you have a happy every first day of the week and every other day as well. Let us pray. Father, with great joy we proclaim with your church throughout the world and throughout the ages that Jesus is risen. He is not here. He is risen. And Lord, we thank you that that is not a bare historical fact, though it is that, but it is also a treasury for all who trust in him, that all of our sin and everything that proceeds from it is dead and buried in Christ, and all of his righteousness and every good thing that proceeds from it is ours through faith in him. Lord, please increase our faith that we will participate in his benefits more fully and more powerfully. May we proclaim not just with our mouths that Jesus is risen, but also with our lives, that we ourselves, being dead to sin and alive to his righteousness, may proclaim in our lives that he is risen and we are risen in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.